Vancouver. Y'all know what that's about, right? All I had to do was mention the word and a whole flood of different images of events and of athletes and of gold and silver and bronze flashed through your head just now, right? Over 2,000 of the best athletes competing in over 90 or so different events. And all of that for this, that nice little reward that you get and the fame and renown from it, right? The best athletes in the world competing as hard as they can, striving for excellence in their respective sport. Really puts things into perspective, doesn't it? What types of things are you striving for? These folks, they're striving for this little medal, this little reward, to take it home, put it on their shelf, experience about 4 years of renown, only to have someone younger and stronger and faster to take it from them the next go around, right? What are you striving for this morning? How about us as a church, collectively, together? The passage that I read in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about a church that is unified, talks about a church where each of the members are participating such that the whole body grows up together. What are we striving for as Hope Bible Church? You know, the world has a view, has an opinion as to what an excellent church looks like, as to what a good church looks like. I'm sure you guys have had these conversations before, right? You've asked somebody, you know, maybe they tell you that they're searching for a church. When you invite them to your church, you know, "I'm looking for a good church." "Yeah, I've been to a couple of different ones." Maybe they show up at your church one Sunday, they show up here. Next Sunday, they're not there. They go somewhere else. They're just hopping around because they're looking for a good church, right? What is that all about? It's because they're looking for these different things. They're looking for this certain set of criteria that they have in mind. What is it? Maybe a good Sunday school program. They want to know if their kids have a Sunday school program to go to, right? They want to know what type of worship music we have. How do we sing? Do we have traditional or do we have contemporary? What does that look like? They want to know where we meet. Some people don't want to go to a church unless it looks like a church on the inside, right? They don't want to go to a school. What are some other things that people look for? Relevant, fun programs for unbelievers, for seekers. They want to know if there's any outreach going on, what the outreach looks like. There's all sorts of things, all sorts of criteria that people have in mind as to what a good church is and what a good church looks like. Some people have gone to the extent, these church marketing specialists have gone to the extent to say that we need to change the way we do church in order to better accommodate to people's thoughts and wishes, right? I was reading a book called This Little Church Went to the Market, and that's the title of it. And I'm going to read you a short quote from it right now, but he's talking about this whole thing, about the fact that people view church in a particular way, and he says, we need to change the way we do church so that we can draw more people in. Listen to what he says here. He says that churches need to make an essential paradigm shift in the way that church is done, putting the needs of potential customers before the needs of the institutional church. He says that people think of churches like they think of supermarkets. They want options, choices, and convenience. He says that Protestant mega churches have become the evangelical answer to Home Depot, marketing such services as worship, childcare, sports clubs, 12-step groups, and guaranteed parking spaces. End quote. Is that right? Do we need to become the evangelical answer to Home Depot? Do we need to be like Burger King, your way right away when it comes to church? I guess another way to ask this question is if we as a church, we as Hope Bible Church, are striving for excellence. And if we're striving for excellence, what's the standard by which we're measuring excellence? How are we defining excellence? Are we defining excellence based on the needs and the whims of our society, or are we defining excellence based on the good pleasure of God? I hope this message will be a check for us, a way to evaluate ourselves, to measure our progress, if we are excelling in those things that the Lord has prescribed, or if we're excelling in other things. Perhaps for those of you who are new to church, or perhaps you're seeking a church, you're here this morning, you're trying to find a church, this message will be good for you because it'll help you to understand what's pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. as opposed to what popular Christianity or a popular society thinks is pleasing and good in a local church. 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, really, is where we're going to read from this morning. It's where we're going to look for our message. You can go ahead and turn there. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul gives 10 marks of excellence for the local church. These are 10 qualities, 10 characteristics that mark a church which is excelling in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe it's not an exhaustive list, but it's definitely, and perhaps Paul would have a few more to add if he were here today. I think that he would. But it's definitely a good, solid list for us to start with in thinking about what's pleasing to the Lord, what the Lord thinks is excellent. And we're not going to be able to get into a whole lot of detail with these, but we are going to do a survey of these 10 marks. I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 22, so we can get the sense, and then we're going to go through and look at all the different points that he gives. Read with me. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need to write anyone to write anything to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." And the outline for this section of Scripture is very simple. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Paul expresses the charge to excel. And in chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, 22, he explains the charge to excel, and he gives those 10 marks of excellence. I'll give you those 10 marks right now so you can jot them down. If you miss anything, it's okay. I'll repeat them again as we go through. Mark number 1 is excellence in sanctification. Mark number 2 is excellence in devotion. Mark number 3 is excellence in expectation. Number 4 is excellence in commendation. Number 5 is excellence in exhortation. Number 6 is excellence in motivation. Number 7 is excellence in exaltation, exalting or praising. Number 8 is excellence in communication. Number 9 is excellence in appreciation. Number 10 is excellence in examination. Let me give you a little background on the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. It's probably written around AD 50 or 51 by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it sometime after he left Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 gives us an idea as to what happened while he was there at Thessalonica. He had just come from the Philippians, the church at Philippi, been persecuted there, he and Silas. When they got to Thessalonica, as was his custom, he went to the Sabbath first and reasoned from the scripture with the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Many of the Jews, being jealous, formed the mob and set the whole town in an uproar, it says. Went after Paul and Silas, and when they didn't find them, they dragged one of the brothers out and made the brother's name was Jason, and made him give a pledge that he wouldn't continue along those same lines. And Paul and Silas had to leave immediately, and they went down to Berea. From there, Paul apparently sends back Timothy to the church because he was concerned about the church's welfare, knowing the folks who had persecuted him. He describes them in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at the end there. He describes them as those who were like the Jews from Jerusalem who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, who were not pleasing to God, hostile toward all men, who always hindered them from preaching the gospel so that men might be saved. These are evil and wicked men. And so Paul's fear was that these men would have persecuted this young baby church that was started in Thessalonica in that short period of time, and so that some of them would have fallen away from the faith. And so Paul sends Timothy back to find out how they're doing, perhaps to encourage them in the Lord. Timothy comes back to Paul, gives him a report, and Paul's heart is then encouraged, knowing that the brothers and sisters there at the church are indeed standing firm in the Lord, are indeed showing evidence of their true faith in Christ. And so Paul writes this letter back to them, encouraging them, thanking God for them, and then encouraging them to excel beyond what they're already doing. Apart from just the obvious persecution, there's, of course, the environment that they're living in there in Thessalonica. It's a Roman colony, and so there's a lot of pagan worship of gods and idols, and all of that involved sexual immorality a lot of times in that climate. And so he's writing to encourage them in those areas as well. Here, of course, we see he doesn't encourage them to find a church building. He could have encouraged them to do that, right? They're a young church. They need to find somewhere to gather together so they can draw in more people. So find a church building. That's the first thing you need to do. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't encourage them to shore up their Sunday school program or to make sure they have an adequate number of small groups. He could have said that. He could have talked about that in terms of their church growth strategy. He also doesn't request that they make strides in their worship program. He doesn't tell them to make sure they have a careful balance of traditional and contemporary, or to do more hymns as opposed to more upbeat Christian contemporary music. But he requests them and he exhorts them in these 10 different areas on the level of their character. Because character is what God is most concerned with in the church, right? Because the church is what? People. The church is not the building. The church is not programs. The church is not all the stuff that you see around you. The church is people. That's what God is concerned with. And those are the areas in which God is calling us, Hope Bible Church, to excellence. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Here he just expresses his charge to excel, chapter 4. He says again, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And then he goes on. As he transitions here from the previous section, we see that he's not necessarily wrapping up the letter by saying, "Finally, then, brethren," but rather that he's making that transition to build on the instruction that he's already given them while he was with them. Many of the following exhortations are not new commands. They're old commands that he's building on. Some of the information that he gives is new, but mostly it's a recap of what he's already said. Notice something else he does here. As he's writing, he gives them an encouragement. He encourages them and he affirms them. He says, "As you've received instruction as to how you ought to walk, just as you actually do walk." He makes it clear to them and he encourages them and says, "Look, I've gotten the report back from Timothy. And I see from Timothy, from what Timothy has seen in you, and I see from what the whole world, all of Macedonia and Achaia is speaking of these people, is speaking of the church of Thessalonica." We read that in chapter 1. "The word of the Lord is sounding forth from them because of their great faith and their great love and their work and their hope in the Lord." And so Paul is encouraging them. And so this letter is not necessarily to tell them what they're doing wrong. That's not the point. And as we read through this, we're not looking at things that Paul is trying to, you know, he's trying to down them because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. But he's trying to encourage them and build them up. He's trying to press them to move forward. And as we think about our church, as we think about so many different ways that God has blessed us, as we think about so many different things that we're doing well, that's good. It's good that we're doing well, but that's not enough. It's not enough to do well. It's not enough to be a church that's known for expository preaching and for a love of the word. It's not enough just to be a church that has good worship on Sunday mornings. It's not enough to be a church that has a building to worship in now or a good Sunday school program. Those things are not enough. We need to excel. And there are certain areas that God is calling us to excel in. Well, what does that mean to excel? What does he say there? He means to excel still more. The idea in the Greek has to do with having something left over. It's not just having enough. It's not having a cup that's all the way filled up to the top. It's having a cup which is overflowing. And the idea here is not just to be overflowing, but to be progressing toward that end. So he knows that they're not all the way there yet, but he's encouraging them to progress, to excel, to strive toward that excellence. There's a couple other places where this word is used. 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding," that's the word there, "in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's after he talked about the resurrection, and he exhorts them based on the resurrection to abound in the work of the Lord, to excel in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. 2 Corinthians 8:7. He says, "But just as you abound," our word, "in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound," our word again, "in this gracious work also." Of course, the church at Corinth was known for its excellence in spiritual gifts. They had a lot of spiritual gifts. They were eager to use those spiritual gifts. And here in this chapter, he's talking about giving so that they can be a blessing. That church can be a blessing to others. And he says that just as you abound in those spiritual gifts, you need to abound in this work also. And just one more, Colossians 2:7. Paul says, "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing," that's our word again, "with gratitude." And of course, as we know what God has done for us in Christ, as we recognize how great our salvation is, we can't help but to overflow in gratitude and thanks to the Lord for what he's done. Paul exhorting them there to abound. And so that's what he calls us to do here. And again, he says there are 10 different ways in which we can excel, in which we need to excel, in which we need to be careful that we're walking in such a way that God is pleased, regardless of what others think. He says these are commands that have to do with how to walk and please God. That these are commands that have to do with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They give these commands by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is what God is pleased with. This is what God wants. The mouth of Paul the Apostle, onto the pages of Scripture, first for the church at Thessalonica and now for us. Now let's look at those 10 areas. Let's start first with sanctification, verses 3 through 8. He says plainly, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. In the eyes of the Lord, in other words, an excellent church is a holy church." Why, you say? Well, the plain and simple truth is that God is holy. We see that in the Old Testament, the constant exhortation and reminder that we serve a holy God. He's called the Holy One of Israel. In both the Old and New Testament, we're exhorted, "Be holy, because I am holy." So if you have a church that is not holy, a church that is marked by immorality and impurity, it's not the church of Jesus Christ. If you have people who are living in impure fashion, people who are not being exhorted within the church to live in such a way that promotes holiness, then it's not the church of Jesus Christ. Paul qualifies this particular call to holiness. Specifically here, he mentions that this sanctification should be in the area of abstaining from sexual immorality. He says that each one should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like those who do not know the Lord, and not in sin against a brother or sister in Christ. That term for sexual immorality is what you would expect. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we get our term pornography. And that is a general term that encompasses many forms of sexual immorality. The context generally determines what exactly is being referred to. And in this case, there are generally two views as to what Paul means here. The first view, in terms of possessing your own vessel, could mean that he's exhorting them to make sure that they take their wife or that they are getting married before engaging in immorality. In other words, not having an immoral relationship with someone who's not your wife. The other view here is not necessarily the taking of a wife, possessing of your vessel, meaning taking your wife, but just possessing your own vessel, keeping your own self pure and from immorality. Either way that phrase is taken, the admonition is crucial. As I mentioned before, most Roman cities were wrought with immorality. Just as pervasive as it was in their society, as it is in our society, it was in theirs. You don't have to go far to be influenced by the perverse nature of our society today. Television programs, sports competitions, advertisements, all over the internet, we're bombarded with sexuality that encourages the lustful pursuit of passion. Do what feels right, do what feels good, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or feels. Certainly doesn't matter what God thinks about it. It really only matters if you feel good in the process. It doesn't matter if you're young and old, we're all bombarded with this message. Paul's point here is that within the church, we must view sexuality God's way. We must view sexuality on God's terms. God has called us to holiness. He has called us for holiness. And we will have to give an account to him who is the avenger of such things if we were to defraud our brother or sister in this regard. If we want to be known as an excellent church, we must go beyond an intellectual knowledge of God's holiness. We must pursue holiness in all of our dealings with one another. Husbands and wives must be wise in their dealings with the opposite sex. Singles must be wise in their relationships with one another within the church. Teens and youth especially must be held accountable to the Lord's standard for holiness and purity. And they must be taught to reject the notion that you must obey your thirst. They must be taught that their body is not theirs, it's the Lord's. And it doesn't matter if you are a believer or not, your body is still the Lord's because he made you. And you're going to be held accountable to that. Mark number two is devotion. It's simple love. We see that in verses 9 through 12. He makes a transition there, peri dei. He uses a number of transitional clauses here as we go through this section. But concerning, lets us know he's moving on to something else. He uses two different words for love in this passage. The first is Philadelphia, which we all know is brotherly love. He says, now concerning the love of the brethren. That's the Greek word Philadelphia. But he also uses the word agape, and he says that the agape is a type of love that God teaches us how to do. It's sacrificial, it's unconditional. That the true believer is taught by God to love is plain from the testimony given of this church, and ought to be true of everyone who calls themselves a believer. He says even in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And also in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul refers back to Timothy's report of them and says that that they're now aware of the faith and love that they have. as Timothy gives his report back. Here Paul gives thanks to the Lord because of their evident work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in that earlier passage. They did have love, though all of the believers were not loving. They knew how to love, and there was love evident, but everyone wasn't loving in a brotherly way. The general consensus on this passage, as Paul challenges them and he exhorts them, is that some, in anticipating the return of Christ at any moment, had simply stopped working. They stopped working, they'd stopped caring for themselves, they stopped working with their hands, and they were depending on their brothers and sisters to support them. Paul says this shouldn't be so. Apparently, this was a continuing problem. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, he has to revisit this idea again. Certainly, the Lord is coming. Paul's about to talk about the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ, in a large section in the rest of 1 Thessalonians and also in 2 Thessalonians. But the coming of the Lord wasn't an excuse for them to burden the church unnecessarily. Now, again, Paul's not talking here about people who lose their jobs, right? He's not talking about people who, for example, in our day are experiencing the hardship due to this tough economy. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about someone who's sick or unable to work for some medical reason. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who are just choosing not to work and choosing not to put forth the effort. This passage is talking about those people, and it's encouraging them and convicting them based on the truth that we need to be brotherly. We need to love in a brotherly way. I think this passage speaks directly to what we consider the market-driven mentality for people in our church, for people looking for churches, for the society. The underlying idea here is that for one reason or another, it really just matters that I get something out of this. Doesn't matter what happens to anyone else. When I come to church, as long as I'm fed, as long as I get my praise on, as long as I'm taken care of, as long as someone notices me, then that's a good church, right? That's the mentality that people have. Paul says that's not the way that church works. Even in that passage of Ephesians that we read earlier, that's not the way that church works. Church only works, church only grows, church only excels when every single member, everyone who's a part of the church, is doing their part. And everyone is doing their part with joy and with cheerfulness. I saw this clearly demonstrated recently in the wonderful blizzard of 2010. Not within the church, but outside of the church. Snowmageddon, y'all remember that? When I went out to start shoveling out my car, I noticed a lot of our neighbors were out and about. And at some point, everyone just started working on one of our neighbor's cars in particular. They're an older couple. The woman of the couple gets around pretty well, but her husband doesn't get around very well at all. And so, you know, maybe she needs to get out to get medicine for him and things like that. And everyone knew that. Everyone in our building knew that. And so they all started chipping in, digging out her car, getting her all set, helping her to get in so she could warm it up. And then we all just started working on somebody else's car, right? Somebody started working on their car, so we all went over there and we started digging that car out. And then I went back after we got done with all of that. I went back and started working on my car, and a couple other people came by and just started helping me to dig out my car, right? We all had one purpose. We all had one goal in mind, to get ourselves dug out, right? To make sure that we could use our cars and that they didn't die because they were sitting under 2 or 3 feet of snow, right? That was our purpose. That was our desire. That was our drive. We all had different tools. I had this little shovel, and people made fun of me for it. Other people had these huge shovels, and they were breaking their backs because they're trying to dig so much up at a time. But we all had different tools. We all had different abilities to use those tools. But we all had one purpose, one intent, one goal, and we all worked together, and we accomplished the goal for the good of everyone. And that's the way the church works, right? We all have different tools. We're all at different levels in our faith. But we all have one goal in mind. We all have one purpose. We all have one intent. That's the glory of God. That's proclaiming the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's seeing that the whole body is built up in love so that we all look like Jesus Christ together. Amen? Make it your ambition, Paul says, with respect to life as a member of a church, any church, whether it's this church or you choose to go somewhere else. Make it your ambition, make it your goal to see that you're not just going to the church. You're not just looking around for a good church to go and have all your needs met. but that you're looking for a church where you can be a part of to make sure that the church itself is excelling. You go to a church, you become a part of that church, you make it an excellent church. Don't be a passive participant. Again, what are the marks of an excellent church? First, we looked at the mark of sanctification in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Next, the mark of devotion in 9 through 12. Third, we look at the mark of expectation. It's in chapter 4, verse 13 through 5, 11. Of course, we're not going to be able to get into all the details of these passages, but the plain and simple fact of it is hope. A church which is excelling in the eyes of the Lord is a church that hopes. It's a church which has as its focus the return of Jesus Christ. We've been born to a living hope. The nature and promise of our faith demands that we have a hope and a focus and an expectation of the coming of Christ. Listen again to the testimony of the Thessalonian church, the preaching of the gospel. This is what people saw about them in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. It says that people heard about them, and what they heard is that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And that's great. That's great and that's wonderful. They turned to God from idols. They repented of their sin. They're serving God. They're serving Christ. But that's not all that they saw of them. That's not all that they knew of them. What else did they know? That they're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's what they knew, and that's what they saw about this church, that they had an expectation and a hope of the return of Christ. All of us in Christ are waiters. You know, people look down on waiting tables and, you know, waiting for this. And we don't like to wait. We're impatient. We like for it to happen now. But all of us in Christ are waiters. We're waiting for him. We're waiting for his majesty to return to rule his kingdom, which is this world. Paul says there are some very practical applications to this waiting that we do. He says, first, it's in the area of comfort in light of the death of a believer. That's the first section in 13 through 18 of chapter 4. The Christians in Paul's day, as well as ours, died. They felt that his return was near. They knew that his return was near. They knew that it was imminent. They knew that it could happen at any moment, just like we do. Some people died in the Lord, and they were confused and concerned about what would happen to those people who died in the Lord. But Paul reaffirms them, and he says, you know what? Even though they've died in the Lord, those people are not going to be left behind. And so you don't have to grieve. You don't have to be upset. You don't have to worry about them. Those who have died in the Lord are in a better place than we are. And in fact, when Jesus returns, they're going to go before we do. It's like on a movie a couple years back, Lilo and Stitch. You guys remember that one? They always talk about the word Ohana. Ohana means family. Family means no one gets left behind or forgotten. That's how we are in Christ. No one's going to get left behind. No one's going to be forgotten. Therefore, we can encourage one another and comfort one another, regardless of if death takes someone home early or not. Because we know that Christ is returning. And when he returns, he's going to take them and he's going to take us. And so we should be a church, if we want to excel, that encourages one another with those words at the death of a brother or sister. Another practical application is the way that we conduct ourselves in our everyday lives. That's in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul exhorts the believers to encourage one another and build one another up in light of the soon coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord in Scripture is a day of reckoning. It's a day when Jesus Christ finally returns and he deals out retribution to everyone who has ever mocked his coming, to everyone who has ever mocked the Lord God himself. Anyone's ever doubted, anyone who ever lived in such a way to bring shame to the name of the Lord, to bring shame to Christ. It's also a day of blessing for those who love him and love his appearing. It's a day when Christ is finally revealed, God and his word will finally be vindicated. It's going to come suddenly for the unbeliever. That's what Paul says. It's going to come like a thief in the night. A thief doesn't announce themselves in the middle of the night. That will kind of defeat the purpose, right? To the unbeliever, the coming of Christ is going to be like that. It's going to overtake them, kind of like a woman in labor, right? Talking about hope, I was hoping this whole week that my wife wouldn't go into labor before I got to preach this message. Because we know that it could happen at any moment. And no one determines that. Only the Lord determines that. And so is the Lord determined when Christ is going to return. But it's not going to overtake us because we are children of the day. We walk in the light. Paul says, let us be sober. Let us not sleep. Let us be alert. And he contrasts with that with those who walk in the darkness. Can't really tell where they're going. Don't know what's going to happen next. They might bump into the wall, the door, a chair, stub their toe. Because they're walking around in darkness. That kind of characterizes unbelievers, right? They live any way they want. They don't respect the Lord. They don't worry about how they live their lives. They live carelessly. They do whatever they want to do. They live recklessly. It's kind of like that one event in the Olympics skeleton. You guys seen that? You lie down on this board head first and you just shoot yourself down this little icy tube. It's kind of crazy, right? I mean, who does that? I mean, you're going head first. I don't know. I don't get that. But I was thinking about this whole thing of this whole aspect of how we live our lives and how we view our lives in light of the Lord's coming. For the deacon track, one thing we're supposed to do is in the back of a book entitled Step by Step by James Petty, there's a little chart that he gives you so that you can jot down all the different things that you do in your life. You know, maybe you do it for a week at a time or you do it for a month at a time and think about how much time that takes, how much time you're putting forth to those things, how much time you have left over. And when I did that for my week, I realized there's just a lot of time that I don't have accounted for. And that's kind of confusing to me. It's kind of baffling. I thought I was using all of my time well, but you know, if you sit down and do that, and I encourage you guys to do that, sit down and take out a pen and a paper and write down all the different things that you do and write down how much time it takes you to do it and take a look at how much time you have left over and how much time you really waste throughout the course of your day and your week. And time is important. Time is of the essence, especially because Jesus Christ is returning. Because there's so much ministry to do. There's so much work to do. There's so many people who need to hear the gospel of Christ. There's so many of our brothers and sisters who need encouragement and exhortation, who need the gifts that you all have. Maybe you're using them, maybe you're not. But I know that we can all do more. I know that I can do more. And we need to make sure that we're using our time well, because we expect the Lord to return at any moment, because we shouldn't be using our time carelessly. He's given it to us for a purpose. He could have taken us out of this world when we became believers, but he didn't. He didn't. It's plain and simple truth, because he wants us to use our time for his glory. Our time is not to be wasted. A church should think often of the return of Christ. We must be people who encourage one another often with that thought. There shouldn't be a meeting where we don't encourage one another with that thought, that Christ is returning. Shouldn't be a time when we don't get together and we don't say Maranatha to one another, our Lord come, because he is our Lord. Because we don't just have wishful thinking. We don't just hope on the air that he's going to come back. We know for certain that he's going to come back because God has said it. In Christ, life takes on a whole new perspective. Even in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we know that our labor, our work is never in vain in the Lord because he is returning. Christ is coming soon. He's coming to judge. He's coming to rescue us. We want to be excellent in the eyes of the Lord when he comes, and we need to be a church that thinks often of his return. Mark number 4 is commendation. This is found in verses 12 and 13. A church which is excellent is a church which honors those to whom honor is due. In particular, Paul has in mind here the elders of the church. He says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, we don't have a great deal of information as to how this particular church gained its structure. Probably while Paul was there, he started setting things into place so that they would have elders and have a structure in place for those to lead them and give charge over them. Paul says, on the basis of their hard work, on the basis of their labor over you in the Lord, show appreciation for them. There's much that can be said about Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and gratitude ought to characterize believers at all times. We're going to see that a little bit later. Furthermore, the gifts of the pastor teacher are given especially to the body so that the body would be built up and equipped for the work of service. So it only stands to reason that if these men whom God has given to us as a gift are doing their work hard and are doing their work well, that we should show appreciation for them. That just makes sense. I'll refer you also to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It's another passage on honoring elders who rule well. In the eyes of the Lord, again, an excellent church gives honor to those who rule well. This is particularly interesting, again, if you contrast that with the way the world views its leadership and those whom the world thinks are great leaders, those who are harsh, rebellious, renegades, those who do things their own way. They kind of bully you into getting your job done. That's the way the world views good leaders. It's not the way the church views it. The word pictures an elder as a lowly shepherd, one who is not to lord his position over the flock, but to serve them in love. And I tell you that we have two outstanding examples of good shepherds here at Hope Bible Church. We need to esteem them. We need to give thanks to the Lord for them. They set great examples for us, wonderful examples. Even the fact that Pastor Leek is out of town, out of the country, he's taking time away from ministry, taking time away from the church, other things that he could be doing here to be with his daughter. They didn't ask me to say this, of course. But we need to give thanks to the Lord for the wonderful example that they set for us. And we need to give thanks for the Lord for the hard time, the dedication that they give to our church and serving us. Paul says, live in peace with one another. That includes with the elders. Don't jump to conclusions when you're elders. Don't be overly critical. Don't be judgmental. Don't assume that your needs are greater than the needs of someone else just because they're not able to spend a special time with you. Be patient with them. Live at peace with them. Don't give them grief. Pray for them. Allow the Lord to use them to be a blessing to all of us. Mark number 5 is exhortation. See that in verse 14. An excellent church is a church which doesn't shrink away from encouraging and admonishing one another when necessary. This exhortation of Paul's is very straightforward. It says, admonish the unruly. If people are getting out of hand, if people are not living in the way they should, you see children running around, cutting up in the hallways, admonish them. You see my kids running around, cutting up in the hallways, admonish them. And let me know about it so I can follow up. We're brothers and sisters. We're members of one another. If you see people getting out of line, it's not loving to let them do it. It's not okay. We need to be admonished. We need to be encouraged. Because we are, as the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and support of truth. And so if we're living any way we want, then the truth is not being supported. The truth is not being held high. But he also says to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Again, we're all at different areas of development with regards to our faith. Some have grown in faith in certain areas more than others. The plain fact is that many times we just need encouragement. Life can be hard. It can be difficult. Sometimes trials come in like a flood or like a heavy snowstorm. And we just need encouragement. The flip side of that is if you're having a hard time and no one knows about it, we can't encourage you. So you got to tell us. We need to be a church that communicates with each other so that we know how we can be a blessing and help each other and encourage each other in those different areas. I'm sure that all of us would agree that those two things are necessary. The problem is not that we don't believe that we should encourage each other. The problem is not that we don't believe that we should admonish each other. But the problem is that last little phrase, be patient with everyone. Sometimes you admonish someone and you encourage them and you exhort them and they go back and do it again. Right? That's frustrating and it's hard. And you want to give up on them. You want to throw your hands up and just walk away. But you can't do that because that's not love. Think of how patient Christ is with us. Think of how often we return to our own vomit, the vomit of our sin and our disobedience. And the Lord's continuing to be patient with us and continuing to show love to us. And we need to be the same way with each other. Even if the person is discouraged and you try to encourage them, you know, there are some people who just won't, who just can't get themselves out of that downward spiral, that downward turn. They're always kind of negative. We need to be patient with them too. And we need to keep loving them. We need to keep praying for them. You know, when someone, I'll move on from there. We need to be patient with everyone. Mark number 6 is motivation. It's in verse 15. What sort of motives should we have in our dealings with one another? I don't know if this is the case for you guys, but it says in here that we should not return evil for evil. And I heard that a lot growing up, right? People always talk about that. Unbelievers talk about that. Shouldn't return evil for evil. But that's not enough. Paul says that's not enough. It's not enough just not to return evil for evil. It's not enough just to walk away if someone slaps you in the face. Paul says it's not excelling. What is excelling is not just not returning evil for evil, but seeking after what is good for them. So it's not just them smacking you in the face and you just not smacking them back when you really want to. But it's them smacking you in the face and you instead turning the other cheek and saying, you know what? I know that you have a need. Obviously, you can't meet that need and there's something going on in your heart. So I want to see if I can meet that need for you. I want to see if there's some way that I can encourage you and I can build you up in the Lord. Perhaps that means admonishing them. Perhaps that means church discipline, bringing an elder in or someone else, another brother or sister, to admonish them and encourage them because you see a deficiency in their character. But maybe that means just being quiet when someone wrongs you. Maybe that means just excelling in patience when someone wrongs you and allowing the Lord to convict their hearts, praying for them, being patient with them, loving them instead, and allowing the Lord to convict their hearts. Mark number 4, again, was commendation for our elders. Mark number 5 was exhortation of our brethren. Mark number 6 is motivation. In other words, being motivated by what is best, regardless of what it costs you. Next, we'll move on to the last 4 marks. These next 3 are kind of grouped together, and they're all to be viewed as that which is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In other words, these next 3 things that Paul says, starting in verse 16, Paul's reaffirming that these things in particular are things in keeping with God's special redemptive work for those whom he's placed in Christ Jesus. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus, these things especially should be true of them, even as the other qualities are how we ought to walk and please God. But these are a special note. Mark number 7, he says that we should be people who are exalting in the Lord, exaltation. You could also call this adoration. Because we exalt and we rejoice, he says, rejoice always. We rejoice because of whom we love, because of God, because of Christ. Because we love him, we can always, at all times, rejoice. And that should go without saying, right? But a church which excels is a church that's characterized by joy. A joyless, stone-cold, rigid, passionless church is not the church of Jesus Christ. You've all seen those churches. I grew up going to some of those churches with my granddad. Just standing there, you got your hymnal in hand. Everyone's just kind of reading. They're not really singing. You're just reading, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's how they sing, right? But we're not like that. Why? Because of who called us. Because of the grace that we have in him. Because we know that it is amazing grace. Because we know that we were wretches. And because he saved us. And so we can rejoice in our hearts at all times. He says, rejoice always. We should be passionate. We should be joy-filled. You know those type of people who are always happy, right? Sometimes they just get on your nerves. They're always smiling and happy and giddy. And you're having a bad day and you want to keep sulking, but they're still just smiling and they want to get in your face and they try to encourage you. And you just want to be mad, but they just keep at it. My daughter, Nariah, is like that sometimes. Sometimes I'll be having a hard day and I'll just, you know, I'm just kind of thinking about something and I'll see her and she'll just do something completely silly. I mean, just silly. Just start smiling. She'll make some babbling sound or something and she'll see me kind of smirk about it and she'll do it again because she wants to see me smile more, right? And just keep being silly. We need to be like that in a sense. I mean, not silly, you know, artificially, but genuinely from the heart, joyful and rejoicing. We need to be the people who are encouraging others. Unbelievers shouldn't be encouraging us. We shouldn't be walking around sulking. I mean, we're not feigning joy. We're not acting as if everything is always okay. Sometimes things are hard, but we do need to rejoice. Rejoice. Amen. Always. Yes. That's the call. That's the charge. And excel in that. Should always be part of our character. Next part, Mark 8, is communication. It's a mark of prayer. Just had a beautiful message about that a couple of weeks ago. He says, we should be people who take advantage of our privileged position as the children of God in Christ. We have access to the Father now in Christ. We have access to the majesty of the universe in Christ. What would you ask from Donald Trump if he gave you access to his riches? What would you ask from him? What would you ask from Bill Gates if he said, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find"? What would you ask of Barack Obama if he said, "Come on into the White House, sit down in front of me, and anything you ask, I'll make sure you get it"? Well, that's what the Lord and God of the universe has said to us. He said, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." We need to be people of prayer. We need to communicate with the Lord. We need to do that together collectively as a church. An excellent church is a church that is persistent, passionate, and confident in prayer. Mark number 9 is appreciation. In other words, the third thing that we should always be, because it is God's will for us in Christ, is thankful. In everything we should give thanks, because in everything we can give thanks. Of course, the good things we should be thankful for. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. That's what James says. And the church should always recognize that. But a truly thankful heart must be thankful even for those things that at first seem unpleasant. What did Job say when he lost all of his family? He lost all of his riches. He lost all of his wealth. What did he say to his wife? "Should we accept good from God and not adversity?" Why did he say that? Because he understood this principle that God is God and God is always good. Whether he gives good or whether he gives bad, what seems bad to us, God is always good. And a thankful heart recognizes, and a thankful heart is trained to look for those things for which you can give thanks. Sometimes you can't see them right away. Sometimes it's not immediately apparent what you should give thanks for in a difficult situation. But a thankful heart is disciplined and is trained to give thanks at all times. We need to be a people who do that. That's discipline. It's discipline of the mind and heart. Gratitude should be on our lips. We give thanks to the Lord corporately, for he is good. Gratitude is also shown in our good stewardship of the things that the Lord has given us, right? We got this new building. We have a building committee. We have many different needs. Many, many different needs for this new building. We show thanks to the Lord for this new building and for what he's done for us by participating and by meeting those needs. Even when it costs you something, even when it hurts, even when it takes too much time, you don't complain. You don't say, "Oh, somebody else can do it." You do it yourself. Get involved. Look for ways to get involved and look for ways to show thanks to God. Mark number 10, but certainly not least, is examination. At the heart of this exhortation of Paul's is for the church to be wise and discerning, not just to follow every wind of doctrine that you hear, not just to follow after every church, every new program or church growth theory. I've heard so many churches following after the seeker-sensitive church growth marketing movements, and they conduct these church-wide polls, and it's supposed to be the latest, greatest thing. They'll pass out these surveys to everyone in the church, believer or not. They don't make any distinctions. And they ask everyone in the church, "What can we do better? How can the church better meet your needs?" And the problem is that you have a mixed congregation of people. You don't know if all of them are believers or not. And how do you know if the needs that they're saying that they have are biblical needs or not? How do you know if those things are going to make for helping the church to do what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord? But they do these large surveys and they gather up all this information and they completely change the way they do church based on these surveys. That's what they do. That's foolish. Paul says that the church should be following after that which pleases the Lord, not after that which pleases the hearts of men. Again, we saw that in our Ephesians 4 passage. Church growth happens as the pastors and teachers and evangelists equip the church for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. As the members do the work of service, use their gifts so that everyone can be built up and edified. He says, specifically here, he says, to hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. We quote that passage a lot, I think. It's not just talking about in general those things that are evil or in general those things that are good, but specifically with regards to church, hold fast to those things which promote holiness, those things which promote the glory of God. Anything that promotes evil, anything that promotes wickedness, get rid of. Get rid of that person as well. Again, this church was young. They were under tremendous pressure and persecution. Paul founded this church without the lengthy time that he and I'm sure they would have preferred. None of that mattered because God had done a work. God had worked in their hearts. The gospel was preached. They heard it. They believed. They were loving. They were faithful. They were doing the work of service, just as we are as Hope Bible Church, pursuing that. But Paul says that's not enough. We need to excel. And he says we need to excel in those things which please the Lord, those things which the Lord desires for us to excel in, and not in many of these other superficial matters. He says he exhorts them to strive for excellence in the eyes of the Lord and in him alone. And may that be true of us as well. Let us pray. Now, Father, may we increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. May you sanctify us entirely and preserve us spirit, soul, and body completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in faith, knowing that you are indeed faithful to bring this to pass. Amen.